Evening. I'd like to launch off tonight's message by looking at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. But before I read this parable, I want to give you a bit of background information on who the Pharisees were and why the tax collectors were object of disgust to the common Jew. Let's start with the Pharisee and see who they were. The word Pharisee is derived from an Aramaic word meaning separated. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the ruling class of Israel, and members of both groups held the 70 seats which made up the Sanhedrin, which was the national ruling council of Israel. The Sadducees were the aristocrats. They tended to be wealthy and held the most powerful positions in the Sanhedrin. They worked hard at keeping peace with the Roman government, but did not relate well with the common Jew of the day. On the other hand, the Pharisees were mostly made up of middle-class businessmen and therefore were in contact with the common Jew on a daily basis. The Pharisees held a lot of power within the Sanhedrin because they had the support of the common Jew of the day. The Pharisees saw the Old Testament scriptures as the inspired word of God, but gave equal authority to enormous amounts of traditions that had been passed down from one generation to the next. These traditions eventually became the basis for interpreting the Old Testament writings. To be a good Pharisee in good standing with God was to conform to a legalistic set of rules and rituals. The Pharisee of Jesus' day practiced an external righteousness and was more concerned with his outward appearance than the condition of his heart. They believed that God controlled all things, but decisions made by the individual also contributed to a person's course in life. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They held to the immortality of the soul, which held rewards and punishment in the afterlife according to how one lived in this life. They also believed in the existence of angels and demons. The Pharisees were those who persecuted Christ and continually displayed a sharp criticism to his ministry. They rejected Jesus as the claim to be the Messiah. The Pharisees went as far as accusing Christ as performing demonic practices. In Matthew 9:34, but the Pharisees were saying, "It is by the prince of demons that he casts out demons." Therefore, calling Christ, the prince of demons. Jesus' strongest condemnation were aimed at the Pharisees. In the famous woe to you passages, if we look to Matthew 23, 27 and 28, we will read, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness." Verse 28, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The Pharisees even continued to persecute the disciples of Christ after his death, resurrection, and ascension. When we look at the Pharisees, and we look at the Sadducees, we see that there was a lot of dissension between the two within the Sanhedrin, much like our Democrats and Republicans today. Paul, the Apostle Paul, being a former Pharisee, he took advantage of their difference when he went before the council, the Sanhedrin, in Acts 23, 6 through 9. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." Now I would like, now that we've looked at the Pharisees of the day, I'd like to take a quick peek at the tax collector of Jesus' day. First of all, the time that Jesus spoke this parable, as well as today, the idea of taxes and having to pay taxes has never been received well. Most people today do not consider the IRS as their friend. Imagine this, the common Jew of the day did not like being under Roman oppression, much less being forced to pay taxes to support the Gentile Roman government. Tax collectors were usually Jews who collected taxes for the Roman government and were seen as renegades and traitors to their own countrymen. They were also viewed and treated as the worst of sinners because of their relationship with Rome, which were Gentiles. When they would collect taxes for Rome, they would turn over the required amount of money, and whatever they could add on to this, they would be able to keep for themselves. They were viewed, they were known to be extortioners of huge sums of money, for they were able to, these taxes were arbitrary, so they could almost do what they wanted with their own people. It was common knowledge that tax collectors cheated the people from that they collected the taxes from. And if we look at the tax collector Zacchaeus, in his confession to the Lord, he mentions his past dishonesty. In Luke 18:8, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times that amount.'" And if we look to Christ in Matthew 18:17, Jesus uses the commonly held opinion of the tax collector to illustrate the final stages of church discipline. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The Pharisees saw tax collectors as unworthy sinners. They confronted Christ's disciples as to why Jesus would ever sit down and have a meal with tax collectors and sinners. In Mark 2:16 and 17, it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them. And they were following him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" it was a very common practice for tax collectors to hang out with other tax collectors because they were so badly shunned in society. They welcomed Jesus because he did not come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. If we look at Matthew, he was a tax collector who left everything to follow Christ. He was convicted of his sin and need of forgiveness when he answered the call from Christ to follow me. Mark 2:13. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Now that we've had a little background information on the Pharisees and the tax collectors, now let us read the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So if you'll turn with me to Luke 18, we're going to start in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, may your word speak to us tonight. May your spirit open up our heart to understand what you would have us glean from this parable, Father. What you would have us glean from the passages we will read tonight. Father, move us so that we will have a greater desire to purge sin from our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If we look at verse 9, it tells us that Christ is addressing a crowd that trusted in themselves. That's the crowd. That they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt. They felt pretty good about themselves and had an unhealthy confidence in themselves. Their own goodness is what they saw. Jesus finishes this parable with the words, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." When I first read this passage, I thought, wow, this guy is full of himself. But then I had to consider how much of the Pharisee's self-righteous pride do I own? When I read a passage such as this parable, I try to focus on what Christ is trying to teach me because I know that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Pride is the undue confidence and an attention to one's own skills, accomplishments, their state, possessions, or position. Pride is rebellion against God because it attributes honor and glory to self rather than to God, who is due and due alone. It is impossible to put your faith in Christ as long as self-righteous pride reigns in the heart of a man. The most profound act of humility is to bend the knee to Jesus Christ out of a spiritually bankrupt heart. To discover God's grace for the very first time is to see your own unworthiness of self. This is an excitement and thankfulness. There's an excitement and thankfulness about being set free from the guilt of sin through the forgiveness offered by Christ. The fertile soil of a humble spirit is a prerequisite to understanding and receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. On a personal note, I would not have known the arrogance of pride or the beauty of humility if Christ had not broken my rebellious spirit. We see two men here. We see a Pharisee and we see a tax collector. Both men came into the temple to pray and to address God in prayer. Understanding, both of them understood prayer as a means to commune with God. But both men did not address God with the same heart. The proud Pharisee was not too proud to pray, and the humble tax collector did not see himself as too unworthy to pray. The important thing to note in this passage is both men did not come to God with the same heart. Cain and Abel both brought offerings to God, but God only accepted Abel's offering. Hebrews tells us that by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. If we look at the Pharisee's prayer, it reveals that he is pleased by the tax collector's badness as much as he is his own goodness. It is very evident that his heart is void of humility and his heart lacks charity. Self-righteous pride and malice toward other reigns as he worships self through his prayer to himself. In verse 11a, if we were to look at 11a, the Pharisee stood and he was praying to himself. There is no mention of grace or dependence on God in his prayer. The prayer of the Pharisee reveals that he has made God a debtor to him. He is reminding the Lord of how many good things he has done and how he deserves to be blessed by God. The Pharisee may be speaking the truth when he reminds God that I fast twice a week and he pays tithes on all that he gets. These could be true facts. But the Pharisee, what he's done, he's established a standard of righteousness based on his own goodness and not the perfect standard God set in Matthew 5:48, which says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Christ sets an unattainable standard that is impossible to keep. Because God is perfect, his only choice is to set a perfect standard of righteousness, or he would be compromising his own perfect character. Do we at times identify with the Pharisee when we come into the sanctuary, putting on our best behavior so that others will think that we have all our spiritual ducks in order? Or do we come into the sanctuary in a spirit of transparency, knowing that we have struggled with sin during the week and we desire encouragement through corporate worship? It is a good thing to be obedient and find it our duty to fall in line with God's law. As Romans 7:12 established that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. But the law can also be our ruin. If we find our satisfaction in the law and not the one who inspired the law. When obedience becomes a proud response, When obedience becomes the motive to establish our self-righteousness before God, obedience becomes a proud response, and therefore it nullifies the purpose of the law. To obey out of the one who first loved is an act of humility, which allows the law to accomplish the perfect work of the Savior on our behalf. We must use every spiritual means, every gift, and all the means that the Father has blessed us with when we encounter each task in life set before us. But our confidence must rest in the Lord alone, and our boast must be in Christ and Christ alone. It is real easy for each of us to recognize pride in someone else's life, but very difficult to recognize it in our own lives. That's because we have blind spots and are not always aware of our own character flaws, such as pride. We justify our actions because we do not view our motives or our emotions through the lens of Scripture. Some of the words that we associate with pride are arrogance, presumption, conceited, self-centeredness, boasting, and high-mindedness. On the other hand, humility is the opposite of pride and reveals a dependence on God and a respect toward others. God desires that we possess a humble spirit, which will show itself in several ways. One way is a recognition of one's sinfulness before a holy God. God gives Isaiah a vision. God gives Isaiah a vision in 6:5. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Another way that reveals humility is when one refuses to look down upon another. Think of the humble spirit of a child in regard to race and status. Two children meet at the beach and they build sandcastles together. We can all identify with that, because their new friendship is not based on the color of their skin. Matthew 18:4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And James 4 reminds us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. At this time, I would like to look at three areas of pride that all of us struggle with at times. The pride of moral self-righteousness, the pride of correct doctrine, and the pride of achievement. Let's start with the pride of moral self-righteousness. Moral self-righteousness expresses itself in a feeling of moral superiority with respect to other people. The sin of moral superiority is prevalent among believers and is very easy to become ensnared in, because it is sometimes very difficult to recognize. We all have moral convictions because of our faith in Christ. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we have moral convictions, which will put us at odds with so many people that we're going to come in contact with on a daily basis. Let's look at the political realm. There's a great divide between liberals and conservatives. Our moral convictions are continually being challenged by the actions of liberal politicians. consider the homosexual lifestyle. Our moral convictions cannot condone this behavior because God's word calls it sin. The homosexual agenda is a continuous rub that challenges our position on marriage and business practices. Then there's the issue of abortion. Our moral convictions are based on the fact that life begins at the point of conception and God is the giver and the taker of life. We are faced with the dilemma of our government funding Planned Parenthood with our taxes, which is very hard to digest. If we do not use discernment in this area of our moral convictions, our moral convictions will steer us in a direction where we will cast condemnation on those living outside the Word of God. We also have preconceived ideas that will lead us to be presumptuous in regard to another's behavior, looking past their heart and focusing only on their outward appearance. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's 1 Samuel 16:7. Test yourself. What is your first thought when you see a gang of motorcycle Hell's Angels coming up to your house? What do you think when somebody comes into your presence and they have multiple piercings and multiple tattoos? What's your first thought? What about when you see those that visit our very own food pantry? One of the reasons we come together and pray before we serve in the food pantry is to prepare our hearts so that we will consider it a privilege to serve God in this ministry. Many who come into the food pantry are products of a sinful lifestyle, much like the tax collectors. It would be so easy for us to look down on those that God is having us serve. Our moral self-righteousness is revealed when we get caught up on discussing just how awful society is around us and never give a thought that we're putting others down as we lift ourselves up. We must embrace humility and shun pride so that the sin of self-righteousness will not reign in our hearts. One way to have an attitude of humility is to know that if it was not for the grace of God, our lives would be out of control in the pursuit of the flesh. Romans 3:10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Understand that this is the picture of all before God sovereignly chooses them and sets them apart for holiness. This is a picture of every one of us in here today before Christ transformed our hearts. Okay. Next one is pride of correct doctrine. That's our next point. Point number two. And pride of correct doctrine is the assumption that whatever my doctrinal beliefs are, they are correct. And anyone who holds another belief is theologically inferior. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning things offered to idols or sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes us arrogant, but love edifies. Now Paul here, he is agreeing with their knowledge. It's spot on. But at the same time, Paul is charging them with doctrinal pride because their knowledge has puffed them up. Think about the two camps of Arminianism and Calvinism. How do we approach those who feel they have free will to choose God and interpret Scripture to support their belief or their position? A ways back, there were so many people responding to George Whitefield's fiery preaching that Whitefield sent out a plea to John Wesley that he desperately needed help. Wesley accepted Whitefield's plea hesitantly. He distrusted Whitefield's dramatic style. He questioned the propriety of Whitefield's outdoor preaching, a radical new innovation of the day. He felt uncomfortable with the emotional reactions of even his own preaching would elicit. But the orderly Wesley soon warmed up to this new method of ministry. George Whitefield was a firm Calvinist, whereas Wesley could not swallow the doctrine of predestination. Together, along with John Wesley, they founded the Methodist movement. I want to look back at our Good Friday service. Hickman, for a long time, has been trying to reach out to the other churches in the community without compromising the core values that we hold to. The Good Friday service was such an opportunity to join worship in the local churches in the area and still not compromise the scriptures we hold dear to. The greater question is, how many of the saints of Hickman that went to the Good Friday service went into that service with a condescending heart? And how many went praising God for the opportunity to worship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ within the community? If the same Holy Spirit resides in me, also resides in a fellow believer from another church, it is important to remember that we may not agree on how we choose to worship our Father on the Lord's Day, but we are still brothers and sisters in Christ and will spend eternity because our eternal security is held in the Father's hand. On the other side of the coin, you have those that do not consider doctrine to be important at all. This too is prideful. We have all heard people say, doctrine doesn't matter. All you have to do is love Jesus. But I want to make it very clear that I believe doctrinal convictions are very important. But we should hold our convictions in humility, treating other believers, the emphasis on believers here, with respect regarding their interpretation of God's Word. I want to make mention of the Shepherd's Conference here. It's a wonderful time where a group of pastors from all over the country come together to present messages in the general sessions. These are men with very strong convictions in regard to the Word of God. These men love and respect each other's ministries, but they find themselves in a deadlock position in their understanding of eschatology. These men choose to come together so that God will be glorified and that men who attend the conference will be encouraged by God's Word. 2 years ago, at the Shepherd's Conference, one of the speakers was taking questions from a crowd in the general session. He was asked a question on the subject that he and John MacArthur were not in agreement on. Even though he had a strong conviction on how he would respond to that question, he chose to show respect for the pulpit of John MacArthur and Grace Community Church. It's almost like I can hear his words again today. His words were, quote, "Out of respect for this church and my brother John MacArthur, I will not answer that question from this pulpit." God used that man to minister to me in a very powerful way that day. We've looked at the pride of moral self-righteousness, the pride of correct doctrine. Now let's look at the pride of achievement. The Bible teaches that so many episodes in our life are the result of a sowing and reaping process. Most people attribute success to a strong work ethic and a commitment to succeed. They feel that hard work in business, academics, athletics, or their professional careers will bring positive results. Mary Lou Retton, I know many of you remember her. She was a gold medalist in gymnastics in the 1984 Olympics. Quote, working hard becomes a habit, a serious kind of fun. You get self-satisfaction from pushing yourself to the limit, knowing that all effort is going to pay off, human wisdom. But if we look to Proverbs and we read God's wisdom, Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. A sowing and reaping process. The Bible also teaches that the events in our life are under the control of a sovereign God. 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. This is the two-sided coin of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Consider these questions. There's three of them. Did we choose where we would be born, or who would we be born to? Did we choose our DNA so that we would have the ability to run faster and jump higher, or how tall or short our stature would be? And last but not least, did we choose our intellectual ability? Or do we consider our intellectual ability a gift from God? There is no such thing as a self-made man or woman. The world really likes to rob God of his glory. But we as believers, we should know better. From a human point of view, one may appear to have succeeded by sheer tenacity and hard work. But who gave that person the entrepreneurial spirit and business savvy that enabled them to succeed? The credit starts and stops with our Creator. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We have nothing that will enable us to achieve success that we did not receive from the Father in heaven. Our intellect, our natural skills, our talents, our health, and even the opportunities that open us for us to succeed. God even opens them doors. Another form of pride in this area of achievement is the excessive need and desire to be receive recognition for our labor, or the desire to have a title so that others will recognize our service to the Lord. If we consider all that we do is unto the Lord, we really don't need or should desire the praise of man. As believers, we should see our labor as our duty in serving God out of a heart of thankfulness for what He's already done on our behalf. Non-believers, they really have trouble giving God credit for what He has blessed them with. I don't know how many times I've had a conversation where somebody would tell me, why do you thank God? Aren't you the one that had to do the work? This is a great opportunity for me to tell that person how many blessings God has brought into my life. And it's a great door to introduce them to Jesus Christ, the author of blessings, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We got two closing comments and we'll be finished. The pride of moral self-righteousness, correct doctrine, and achievement can be deceiving and therefore seen as acceptable behavior, when in fact they are stumbling blocks in our relationship with others and our relationship with God. The Pharisees saw the tax collectors as enemies to be shunned. Jesus saw them as spiritually sick to be healed. The Pharisees could offer nothing to the tax collectors except a list of rules. Jesus offered forgiveness of sin and a hope for a new life. Let us pray. Father, help us to purge our hearts of all forms of pride, Father. As we pick up your cross each day, as we serve you, as we deny ourselves, help us to be aware as we enter each opportunity, as we engage in each conversation, as we perform each task, Father, that it would be acts of humility and absence of pride. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.